Well, good morning. Good morning again, Harbor Shores. It's a joy for me to be here again with you to open God's Word with you this morning. Those of you, you already know this, Pastor Jennings is away enjoying some well-deserved time off, but praise God, he will be back in a matter of weeks, and then the B team can go back on the bench. So that's good news. Good news. But let's pray before we do anything else, and then we will dive into God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for adopting us into your family. Thank you for accepting us as sons and daughters. We did absolutely nothing to deserve such amazing love and grace and favor. You did what we could not. We were lost and dead in our sins. We were your enemies. We were hopelessly cut off from you until Jesus came and lived a perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, and then died in our place, satisfying your wrath against sin. Help us to rightly respond to the cross. Help us to rightly respond to the gospel in love and appreciation and in worship. Help me now to say words that are helpful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I've always been fascinated by the questions that God asks. I mean, he's God. Why is he asking questions? It's fascinating to think about the all-knowing, omnipotent God of the universe asking people questions. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, after Adam and Eve sinned, God called out to Adam saying, "Where are you?" Why did God do this? Didn't he know where Adam and Eve were hiding? Or was God really like, "Come out, it's not funny anymore. I can't find you." Of course not. God knew where they were. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, after Cain killed his brother Abel, God asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Why did God do this? Didn't he already know that Abel had been murdered? Of course he did. And then in Job chapter 38, God himself begins asking Job a series of questions like, "Hey Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I made the ocean and decided where the waves would wash up on the sand? Where were you? Job, tell me, have you ever commanded the morning to begin? Have you ever commanded the sun to rise?" Why did God ask Job all these questions? Didn't he already know the answer? It's important to remember that whenever God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He already knows the answer to every question he asks. Noted on your outline, God never asks a question for his own benefit, but for our benefit. God has never asked a question and then sat back waiting to hear the answer because he actually needed to learn something. God has never needed to hear or learn or know something new because he already knows everything. He is omniscient. A.W. Tozer, in his excellent little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes this: "God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell." God is amazing. God is omniscient. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." 1 John 3:20 says, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." A.W. Tozer again writes, "Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions." And so when God asks someone a question, he does so for their benefit and for our benefit. And so we'd better sit up and pay attention whenever God asks a question. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we'll see Jesus himself ask perhaps the only question that really matters. But to get the full punch and impact of this question, you need to know the context of this particular conversation. You can see it on your outline. The context for the question is Peter's sad, pitiful, traitorous denial of Jesus. That is the context for the conversation. You all know the story well, and so I'm not concerned with rehearsing all the details. It's enough to say that Peter had at one time pledged and promised his total and complete allegiance to Jesus. He had promised to follow him forever and even die for him. And Peter's promise lasted until Jesus was arrested and a little girl asked Peter if he was a follower of Christ. And Peter denied that he ever knew him. Jesus who? I don't know no Jesus. I never heard of him. In fact, Peter even swore an oath and called down curses upon himself, stating that he never knew Jesus. So much for Peter's promise to be faithful. Well, as you know, Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised to life, and Jesus then finds Peter, a Peter who is guilty and broken and ashamed of what he has done, and it's in this condition and in this context that we now enter the conversation. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Do you love me?" That's what Jesus asked Peter. Jesus didn't ask Peter, "Do you believe in me? Peter, do you have faith in me? Peter, do you intellectually understand and grasp my teachings and my sayings? Peter, do you promise to read your Bible every day from now on? Peter, do you love me?" And notice that verse 17 says that Peter's feelings were hurt. Think of it, Jesus hurt Peter's feelings. Jesus purposefully grieved Peter by asking him this question three times, and Jesus knew what he was doing. Please note it on your outline. God is willing to hurt your feelings in order to reveal your shallow devotion and lukewarm love. Listen, sometimes we need to get our feelings hurt. Sometimes we need to be painfully rebuked and corrected by God's word. Sometimes we need to have our sinful attitudes and practices exposed, and God is willing to help you with that. Your inner child doesn't need to be loved and coddled. Your inner child probably needs a good spanking. We continually need to be challenged in our love and in our devotion and in our focus on Christ. And this is precisely why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So let's go back to that great and yes, painful question that confronts us this morning. Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Now, please hear me out. That is the question I want us to consider, but we're not going to phrase that question that way and that simply. Here's how I want us to phrase and respond to the question. You can see it on your outline. Do you love Jesus the way that Jesus wants you to love him? Listen, it's not enough to say that you love Jesus according to your own made-up definition of love. It's not enough to say that you're committed to Jesus according to your own personal, private, random, self-determined standard of love and commitment. Or think of it another way. Note this on your outline. The question is not, do you think that you love Jesus? The question truly is, does Jesus think that you love him? Does Jesus think that you love him? Would Jesus say that you love him? There are lots of people who think and say that they love Jesus. There are lots of people who say that they love and follow Jesus. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who claims to love and follow Jesus actually does. The people here in Matthew 7 would all say that they know and love Jesus, and yet they all go to hell. So do you love Jesus according to his definition of love, or according to your own made-up, wishful thinking definition of love that ultimately leads to hell? Does your definition of love come from Jesus, or have you made one up by comparing your level of love and commitment to that of your friends? Do you say things like, well, I obviously love Jesus because I obviously love him more than that person. And no, Mike Wolf, I'm just pointing in your general area, okay? I'm not specifically pointing. I obviously love Jesus because I'm way more committed to Jesus than that guy. I obviously love Jesus because out of all my friends, I'm probably the most committed. Is that how you define your love and your commitment? Is that what Jesus tells us to do? Does Jesus say, go out and evaluate your friends and family and compare your love with their love and just try and do better than them? That's not what Jesus wants for you. There's a better way to know and to evaluate and to prayerfully consider your love for Christ. But before we look at that better way, before we look directly at the words of Jesus, and we'll do a lot of that this morning, I want to ask you a question, and please don't answer out loud. Answer in your own heart and mind. How do you know if you love Jesus? What does it look like to love Jesus the way that Jesus wants to be loved? Are you passionate about Christ and satisfied in Him, or has your love become stale and stagnant and worse yet, lukewarm? As you think about your life and your love, how would you describe yourself? And how do you think that Jesus would describe and evaluate your life and your love for Him as we are together here in this very room? It's an important question to answer. I want to try and answer two more questions here as well. Firstly, number one, what did Jesus say about loving and following him? And then number two, is Jesus worth loving and following in this kind of way? Firstly, what did Jesus say about loving and following him? Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we will bounce around a lot the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. So you'll have to turn quickly. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Noted on your outline, Jesus wants you to wholly love him with absolutely everything within you. Jesus wants your love for God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to permeate and flood everything you do and everything you are. Love for God is to be the dominating theme and guiding practice of your life. Why should we do what we do? Because we love God. We have found our joy and our peace and our satisfaction in Him. We want to honor Him with our lives out of thankfulness and gratitude. And we want others to know Him and to love Him. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ controls us. His love draws out our love. When we remember the cross, when we remember the sacrifice of Christ, when we consider what a great salvation has been given to us, when we finally see and begin to comprehend the beauty of the gospel, we will respond in love and adoration for Christ. It will consume our lives and our worship and our praise. And so Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, can you imagine such love? Can you imagine loving something or someone like that? What if I asked you to love your job with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Worse yet, what if I asked you to love your boss with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What if I asked you to love your schoolwork with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You'd think I was crazy. You would think, if I have to love it like that, then I have to reevaluate everything I do. I have to reevaluate everything about my life, and that's the point. Jesus wants us to evaluate everything in our lives and love Him with everything that we are. Our problem is we've grown so accustomed to hearing these words of Jesus that we don't take Him seriously. We think that Jesus is over-exaggerating, or we think Jesus is being over-dramatic like a junior high girl, or we think, and no offense to junior high girls, we're so glad you're here this morning, or we think that Jesus, but stop being so dramatic, or we think that Jesus is overstating His case for the sake of emphasis. Listen, Jesus is not being over-dramatic. He means exactly what He says. He wants and expects His people to be totally consumed and passionate about Him. Jesus wants you completely sold out for Him and dedicated to Him. He wants your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And everything else that we're going to talk about this morning flows from this one command. This is, as Jesus explains, the greatest commandment. And so it should be the most important thing in our lives. Jesus described this kind of love in Matthew chapter 21. Back up a page, Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'Oh, I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collector and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Note it on your outline. It doesn't matter that you say you love Jesus if your actions betray your words. Don't let your actions betray your words. There were prostitutes and drunks and thieving tax collectors turning to Jesus and loving Jesus and following Jesus. They saw the beauty of Christ and were willing to give up their sin in order to serve and love and follow Him. And Jesus said that they would go to heaven while all the clean-looking religious folks who merely talk a good game about loving Jesus would not be allowed into the kingdom. Jesus desires that we would not only love Him by our speech, but through our actions. Jesus desires that we would not only love Him in word, but in demonstrated obedience to His commands. Back up to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Matthew 10, 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Note it on your outline. If you don't love Jesus enough to publicly follow him, then you probably don't love him at all. You probably don't love him at all. The children of God, the people of God, are representatives, ambassadors, witnesses for Christ. There are people, believe it or not, who do not yet know and love Jesus. There are people who have not yet found life and forgiveness and satisfaction in Him. And so you are called upon to speak for Him and to love for Him and to serve for Him publicly. Are you okay with that? Are you willing to be counted as a follower of Christ? Have you come to terms with the fact that by representing Jesus, some people will think that you are weird and that you are strange, that you are a Jesus freak, that you are a crazy religious nut job? Are you okay with that? Are you willing to speak for Christ and to live a godly and holy life that looks and sounds peculiar to a watching and lost world? Are you willing to be called and considered a fool because of your love and commitment to Jesus? You need to be okay with that. You do. You need to be okay with that. I'm a fool for Christ. I'm a fool for Jesus. I'm a Bible-believing nut job who tries to follow Christ. I belong to Jesus, and the world will never understand that or respect that or accept that until they too are converted and love Christ. You know what I think? I think Christians are idiots. I think what you believe is stupid. I don't respect you or agree with you or believe like you. I think you should probably be locked up in an insane asylum. Are you okay with having someone say that to you or about you? Are you okay with being mocked and ridiculed for your faith and for your belief because of your love for Christ? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be," what? Persecuted. Persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is, as Dr. Erwin Lutzer, senior pastor at the Moody Church in Chicago, says, "Christians and the church must accept persecution as a way of life." Are you willing to publicly follow Christ and endure what persecution that brings? Are you willing to be considered a fool in the world's eyes in order to love Jesus and be wise in God's eyes. Several months ago, I got to see a living illustration of this very verse. I was at a wedding rehearsal dinner, and a friend of mine got up to speak. A friend of mine who attends this very church. Now, I won't tell you who it was because it would embarrass him, but his name rhymes with Jonah Carpenter. And I was so proud of this individual because he got up to speak at the rehearsal dinner, and it was a wedding that we were both in. He didn't hardly know anyone there, and he got up to speak, and he spoke beautifully about the bride and groom. And then he said something like this. I cannot remember the exact words, but here he is in front of a group of people he does not know, and he just says, "Look, before I sit down, I want to tell you about Jesus. If you don't know him, you need to. He's the way to eternal life and joy and peace with God. You can read all about him in his word, the Bible. If you haven't done so, please read the Bible and get to know Jesus. It's the most important thing that you can ever do." And then he sat down. And I thought, oh man, that's great. Why don't we speak for Christ when we have the opportunity and live for Christ when we are in the public eye and take advantage of the opportunity that God gives us to tell people just how wonderful and satisfying and incredible Jesus is. Look again at Matthew 10 verse 32. "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." It's simple and yet very important. Do you love Jesus enough to live and speak for him so that others will know that you are a committed follower of Christ? Turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And it only heats up from here to the end. Luke 14, 25. Luke 14, we'll start in verse 25. Says this, "Now large crowds were going along with him." Please stop there, just so you can get the picture, so you can imagine the scene. Large crowds are following Jesus. This is every preacher's dream, a big crowd. This is wonderful. They're following Jesus. They're here to hear the words of Jesus, and Jesus sees them, and he turns around, and what is he going to say to them? To these large crowds that are here to see Christ, what is he going to say? "I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Don't ever stop following." Look at it with me. "And he turned and said to them," verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Noted on your outline, your love for Jesus must be so intense that every other relationship looks like hate. Now, please don't miss the point that Jesus is making here. You cannot use these verses as an excuse to stop loving your wife or your kids or your parents or your brothers or your sisters. What Jesus is so obviously saying is that he must have absolute priority and preeminence in your life. That's the point. Your first loyalty is not to your wife, but to Jesus. And so you're willing to confront your wife on her sin and pray for her so that she'll love Jesus just like you. Your first loyalty is not to your kids, but to Jesus. And so you're willing to discipline them and teach them and invest in them so that they'll love Jesus just like you love Jesus. Your first loyalty is not to your parents, but to Jesus. And so you're willing to obey and follow Jesus, even if that means going against the wishes of your parents, because Jesus is worth following and loving. You must love Christ so much that you will follow him and serve him in spite of what anyone else may say, think, or do. He must be your first priority. He must have your total and complete allegiance. And only by loving Jesus first and foremost will you then be able to rightly love all of the other life, your parents, your spouse, your kids, and your siblings. But Jesus must come first. Read on in verse 28. Jesus says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, but he was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Noted on your outline, lukewarm, half-hearted followers of Christ who refuse to count the cost of following Christ are completely and totally worthless. I know that sounds mean. That sounds harsh. That sounds incredibly insensitive. Let me explain. In verses 28 to 33, Jesus calls us to count the cost of following him. He tells us, count the cost, count the cost. And he uses two analogies to show us how we count the cost in every area of our life. And so we should count the cost as well of following Christ. And Jesus warns us that following him, counting the cost, we may have to conclude that it may cost us our very life. If we do not count the cost, if we do not intentionally follow Jesus and love Jesus, but instead drift through life haphazardly, kind of loving Jesus and kind of loving the world and kind of playing with sin and kind of looking like a child of God, Jesus has a word for the bland and for the lukewarm and for the thoughtless worldly follower. Look at it again in verse 34. Salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless. Either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Useless. Worthless. Salt that isn't salty is worthless. It's not good for anything. What do you call a light that doesn't shine? What do you call salt that doesn't preserve and has lost all flavor? Worthless, useless. We're called to be light, we're called to be salt, and worldly, lukewarm, half-hearted love and devotion prevents us from doing that. Francis Chan, in his excellent book, Crazy Love, writes this about these verses. You can see it on your outline. He is addressing those who aren't willing to give everything, who won't follow him all the way. He is saying that lukewarm, half-hearted following is useless, that it sickens our souls. He is saying that this kind of salt is not even fit for the manure pile. Wow, how would you like to hear the Son of God say, you would ruin manure? When salt is salty, it helps manure become good fertilizer. But lukewarm and uncommitted faith is completely useless. It can't even benefit manure. So have you counted the cost? Do you still want to follow Christ and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I've had to ask myself these questions. Do I actually love Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? The answer is no, I do not. On a regular basis, I fail miserably in this area. This morning, I have failed miserably in this area. My love for Christ is so far from perfect, I questioned whether I should preach this message. But through the power and through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I do want to follow Christ. I want to love him more. I want to love him better. And I trust that God will give me grace as he will give you grace, that together we can grow in this area and we can seek and we can run after Christ, who is all, and that we may grow daily to know him and to love him more and more until that great day when he returns and we see him face to face and we see true beauty and we see true glory in the face of Christ. How does Jesus want to be loved and followed? Jesus wants us to be passionately and fervently in love with him, and he will give us grace to continually grow in this area until we see him. But we must ask our second question. Is Jesus worth loving and following in this radical, all-consuming kind of way? This is a very valid question, and it must be answered. Now, the short answer is yes, but you don't come to Harbor Shores to get the short answer ever. So let me give you a slightly longer one. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, listen, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus offers eternal, abundant, joy-filled lives. Noted on your outline, Jesus does not offer merely quantity of life, but quality of life. Jesus offers full, complete, abundant life with Him. Is He worth it? Yes, if you want eternal life that begins today, continues forever, and is destined for eternal joy in His presence. Then yes, He is worth it. This is why Jesus describes the kingdom of God like this in Matthew 13:44. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. And he bought it. Noted on your outline, the kingdom of God is true joy, and it is worth giving up anything and everything to have it. Now, please hear me out. I am not teaching some kind of works salvation, and neither was Jesus. Jesus's point is that he offers incredible, priceless joy and life and peace, and you'd be crazy to not seek it and want it and love it and desire it with all your heart. That is Jesus's point. Is Jesus worth it? Is life with Him in His kingdom worth it? Of course He's worth it. And when you see Him for who He really is and for what He truly offers, you recognize that He's worth it. So have you seen Christ for who He really is? Do you understand what Christ offers? Listen, if you're not passionate about Jesus, it's entirely possible that maybe you've never really met Him. Or seen Him. Maybe you do not yet see the beauty of the cross and the beauty of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that men will eternally perish, listen, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Do you love the truth? Do you love the cross? Have you seen the beauty of the gospel? Is Jesus worth it? Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you were so blessed to be here this past Wednesday night, then you've already heard Mr. Carl Tycribb talk about some implications of this passage. If you missed it, you can go online and get the audio. It's not up yet, but I'm sure it will be up by the end of today. Thank you, Jeremy Hunt. Now you may have a... I'm just kidding. I don't know why I gotta hassle Jeremy all the time. I gotta warn you though, when you download the message, you may have a hard time understanding Mr. Tycribb because of his thick Canadian accent. But we love him all the same, and you should go online and you should listen. Revelation chapter 3 verse 14. Is Jesus worth it? What does Jesus himself have to say to the lukewarm church, to the lukewarm followers? Look at Revelation chapter 3 verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Noted on your outline, whether you want to admit it or not, Jesus knows your spiritual condition. It is fascinating to note that every letter to every church in the book of Revelation begins with these two little words spoken by Jesus, I know. Jesus always knows. What does Jesus know? The answer to that question is always yes. Whatever you can think of, He knows, and so much more. He always knows. And He wants to remind every church and every Christian, I know. Right now, as we sit in this room, Jesus knows. He knows all about you. He knows your heart and your mind and your attitude and your thoughts. And He knows whether you are hot or cold or lukewarm. Jesus knows if you're like a cold, refreshing Frappuccino. Jesus knows if you're like a tasty, hot mocha with a shot of vanilla. Jesus knows if you're like a disgusting, infected, old, stale cup of lukewarm black coffee that has no cream and no sugar. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Listen, you can fool and you can deceive everyone around you, but you cannot fool and you cannot deceive Jesus. He is not fooled and he is not mocked, and he knows the true condition of your heart and soul and mind this very second far better than you do. Jesus is the only one who matters, and he knows. Be honest about your spiritual condition. Face up to it now, because Jesus already knows. Look at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Noted on your outline, being lukewarm, indifferent, self-confident makes God sick to his stomach. When we put God second and pretend that we love him and serve a little out of guilt and give a little out of guilt and don't really love and value and cherish Jesus Christ, it makes him want to gag and throw up. God the Son became flesh and died on a cross and endured the full fury of the Father's wrath in your place. How can we respond with a yawn and a shrug? Jesus offers you eternal and abundant life with him. How can you not run to him and love him? Jesus empowers you with his Spirit and gives you ministries to work in and roles to fulfill. How can you not want to serve him and honor him with your life? Jesus offers you the reward and the riches and the glories of heaven. How can you be more excited about clothes and iPhones and iPads and iPods and Xbox 360s and promotions and vacations than you are about Jesus? You make God sick when you value anything more than Jesus Christ. You make God sick when you do not prize Jesus and passionately love Jesus. Bless you. Look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Noted on your outline, if you are lukewarm, you need not stay in that condition. You need not stay in that condition. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and find life and joy and peace. Don't wait. Come now. Find eternal life and eternal joy today. Jesus describes the church here in Laodicea. He's speaking to a church as poor, wretched, blind, and naked. They need life. They need to know Jesus for who and what he is. They need what only Jesus can provide. What did this church need? They needed Jesus. What does the church in America need? Jesus. We must stop trusting in our goodness and good works. We must stop trying to impress our neighbors and our friends at church with how much we give and sacrifice and serve. We must stop feeling confident because our 401ks have started to come back and make a little money again. We must stop evaluating our success based upon how many people speak well of us and come to our events. We must stop thinking that God likes us and accepts us based upon our level of performance and good works. Rather, we should worship at the foot of the cross and rejoice that God loves us and accepts us and sees us as clean and righteous because of Jesus's perfect and finished work. We must always be going to Jesus and finding in him all that we need. This is how we glorify him. This is how we make him look good and glorious and wonderful to our lost family and friends. Look at verse 21. Here's the punchline. Here's where the answer comes. Is Jesus worth following in this kind of way? Verse 21. He who overcomes what? He who overcomes being lukewarm, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Noted on your outline, for those who overcome being lukewarm, Jesus offers himself. Jesus offers himself. Jesus offers you to come and sit with him on his throne in heaven. Jesus offers you a front row seat in glory to see the radiance of his power and majesty. Jesus offers you something so amazing that earthly words cannot ever accurately describe it. Is it worth it to love Jesus and give up everything for Jesus and love him the way that he wants to be loved? Well, do you want to sit on his throne with him and see the glories of heaven? Then yeah, I guess it's worth it. Please don't walk out of here today thinking, hey, I'm okay because I go to church. Hey, I'm okay because I give a little and I serve a little. Hey, I'm okay because I'm just a normal Christian. Jesus didn't expect me to be all fanatical about him. Hey, I'm okay because I think Jesus is great and he's a part of my life. Hey, I'm okay because I probably sin less than most of my other friends. Hey, I'm okay because I'm just trying to live my life and play it safe, and I can't take risks for Jesus. I have a future to worry about. I have a 401k to protect. I have a reputation to watch over. And I can't have people thinking that I'm a religious nut job who actually believes in heaven and hell. Hey, I'm okay because just because I serve in a lukewarm way and give in a lukewarm way and pray in a lukewarm way, that doesn't mean I'm really lukewarm. Actually, it does. It does. Don't walk out of here thinking and believing these lukewarm lies. Don't believe them. Examine yourself in prayer. Examine yourself in light of God's word. We began this morning by talking about Peter and the question that Jesus asked him. Let's go back to John chapter 21 now and finish the story. Remember, Peter had blown it. His love and devotion was in question. Did Peter ultimately find Jesus worth following, worth giving his life for? You tell me. John chapter 21. Look at verse 18. John 21, 18. Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter would die. Peter would glorify Christ by his death. Tradition in church history tells us that Peter was ultimately crucified for his faith, and that he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't think it right. He didn't think himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. In doing some research this week, I also learned that church history tells us that as they crucified Peter, they let out his wife and crucified her so that he could watch. Tradition says that as Peter watched her die in pain, he kept saying to her, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Peter did die for Christ, and he ended well. How about you? Have you seen the beauty of the gospel? Do you prize Jesus above everything else? Or are you stale, indifferent, lukewarm, and quite possibly still lost in your sins? If so, I want to call you to repentance. Run to him today and find true life.